Well, a few weeks back we started reading the book of Daniel together. And this morning will be the third in that series. We're reading the story of four young men who grew up in the city of Jerusalem about 600 years before Jesus was born. Jerusalem was, of course, the capital city of Judah. It was the center of the Jewish nation, God's chosen people in Old Testament times. Now, these four young men were very special. They were men who knew God. They were men who knew what life is for. They were men who knew that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. They knew God. They loved God. I'll give you again the names of these four young men. They were called Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. All good Jewish names. These were the names that their parents had given them when they were born. And those names reminded them of the fact that they belonged to God. Daniel, Mishael. The El on the end of those names is the Hebrew word for God. Daniel means God is my judge. Mishael means who is like God. And then the other two, Hananiah and Azariah. And the Yah on the end of those names is a short form of Yahweh, which is God's name. We usually translate it as the Lord. So Hananiah means the Lord has been gracious. And Azariah means the Lord helps him. You see, their families had been very wise when they gave these boys their names. They'd given them names that would be a constant reminder to them of their real identity. Every time they heard their own name, it was a reminder that they belonged to God, they belonged to the Lord. I think these four young men almost certainly came from families where God was loved and honoured. That's a great privilege. But more importantly, we know that they themselves loved and honoured God. They loved God's commandments. We're going to see that. They loved the city of Jerusalem because it was God's city. There in that city stood the temple, the place where God dwelt. And they loved to go into the temple. They loved to worship God in his temple. They hoped and planned to spend their lives serving God there in Jerusalem. But something happened that changed the course of their lives. In the year 605 BC, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, attacked Jerusalem with his armies, and the city surrendered to him. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was merciful. He didn't destroy the city. Instead, he just brought the city into his empire. And the king of Jerusalem became a vassal of King Nebuchadnezzar. And when Nebuchadnezzar went back to Babylon, he took two things with him. He took with him some of the treasures from God's temple. And he put them into the temple of his own God back in Babylon. And he also took with him the most outstanding young men from Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar's officials rounded up the finest lads from Jerusalem, the lads from the best families, even the royal family, the most handsome lads, the brightest lads, the lads with most potential. And when Nebuchadnezzar went back to Babylon, he took those lads with him. And among them were the four lads we're talking about, Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. Now, I want you to try to imagine, if you can, what it must have been like for those lads suddenly wrenched out of their homes in Jerusalem and transplanted in Babylon. Now, some of you know what culture shock means because you've experienced it. You're moved out of a familiar environment where you know the rules, where you know what to expect, you know how to behave, and suddenly you're in an alien world where you feel lost and bewildered and just overwhelmed by everything. It feels like a totally alien world you've moved into. It was like that for me when I went away to university. Even the landscape felt alien. The Cambridge Fenland, everything so flat. Where are the hills? Where have they vanished to? And then the different social expectations. I'm having a servant come into my room in the morning to make my bed and wash my dishes. It completely disorientated me. By the end of my, halfway through my first term, I just felt completely homesick. I felt I was lost in an unfamiliar world. But at least I was moving in a situation where people spoke my own language, where people ate the same sort of food that I was used to, where people knew the same jokes that I had grown up with. It was still the same country I was in. But for these lads who had been moved from Babylon, from Jerusalem to Babylon, everything was different. Yes, the landscape was different. They were used to Jerusalem. In Judah, it's a land of mountains and springs and free-flowing rivers. Jerusalem itself, a city of white stone set in the hills. And here they are now in the middle of the Iraqi desert. Thousands of square miles of sand stretching out in every direction. The rivers of Babylon are man-made canals running in straight lines, crisscrossing. The walls of Babylon are brick. And everything's on a vastly greater scale than anything they've ever seen before. The hanging gardens that Nebuchadnezzar built, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The huge ziggurats and pyramid-shaped temples. And towering over everything, the unfinished tower that the city was named after, Babel, Babel. Can you imagine the lads wandering through the streets of Babylon and they're looking up at these vast structures like nothing they've ever seen? Feeling, I suppose, a sense of almost vertigo. And then to add to the sense of disorientation, all around them they're hearing the jabber of an unfamiliar language. And perhaps they're just picking up an odd word here or there, but mostly it's just a blur of sound flowing past them, and everyone is dressed differently from everything they're used to. They've been cut off from their families. They've been cut off from their homes. They've been cut off from their city. They've been cut off from everything that's familiar. And most of all, they've been cut off from God's people. They'd grown up among God's people. They'd grown up in God's city. And yes, it's true, the people of Jerusalem had fallen into terrible sins. And the life of Jerusalem under the surface would become terribly corrupt. But there was still a community of godly people there in Jerusalem. There were many people there who still worshipped God truly in the temple. You could go to the temple and sing psalms in praise of God at any time of day or night. You could hear God's book being read there in Jerusalem. For most of the time that these lads had been alive, and Jerusalem had been ruled over by a very great and godly king called Josiah, who had got rid of all the idols from the land and brought about a great reformation. There were great spiritual leaders in the land, men like Jeremiah. And suddenly these lads are torn away from all of that. Torn away from the temple, torn away from the worship of God, torn away from the preachers like Jeremiah. And suddenly they're transplanted into a completely heathen, pagan culture. We talked a lot in the last 2 weeks about the religion that dominated Babylon. The gods that were worshipped in Babylon were monstrous, evil, cruel gods. Everywhere in the streets of Babylon you could see horrible, disgusting idols. But not just that, the people of Babylon thought of Babylon itself as if it were a god. Nebuchadnezzar talked as if he were a god. And people worshipped him as if he were God. In the end, what was worshipped in Babylon was man himself. And Nebuchadnezzar was the ultimate man, the superman, whom everybody worshipped. From living in a city where at least outwardly everyone worshipped the great, invisible, holy God of the Bible, these lads are moved into a world where everybody worships human intelligence and human achievement, and especially their great human leader, their superhuman leader, Nebuchadnezzar. For these lads, it must have been shattering. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar intended it to be. That's what we saw last week. Nebuchadnezzar knew exactly what he was doing. What he wanted was to turn these lads into people who would be useful servants of Babylon. And that meant reconditioning them. He wanted to root out of them their whole Jewish identity. He wanted to turn them into good Babylonians. He wanted them to think and talk and act and have all the same attitudes as the people of Babylon. And most of all, he wanted them to give him the same sort of total loyalty that the people of Babylon gave to him. He wanted them to learn to treat him as if he were a god. And that's why he's lifted them right out of Jerusalem. That's why he's brought them to Babylon. So that with all the influences of Babylon all around them, they will start thinking and living like Babylonians. These lads are going to be under tremendous pressure. There in Babylon, their faith is going to be tested to the limits. Will they still carry on living for the glory of God? Will they still carry on believing that man's chief end is to enjoy God when they're living in the culture and the society of Babylon? Let me say it again. Any time when a believer is moved from the world they've been living in into an unfamiliar world is a time of temptation. And especially it's true for young people like these four lads going away from home for the first time, whether it's to take a job or whether it's to go to college. A young believer is just ripped out of a home where they've been sheltered. They're ripped out of a church where they've got friends who uphold godly standards. And suddenly they're plunged into a world where anything and everything goes. And it can be completely shattering. And countless young Christians who seem to be running well have failed that test. In that atmosphere, their faith has shriveled away and their determination to live for Jesus Christ has vanished. Just moving these lads from Jerusalem to Babylon, that was the first step in the plan to reshape them. But now let's look at some of the other ways in which Nebuchadnezzar planned to turn them into Babylonians. He puts them under the care of his chief official, Ashpenaz. And this is the first thing, it's in verse 8. Ashpenaz was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. These young men were to be re-educated. Back in Jerusalem, they had been taught the Bible. They had been taught how the world was created by the Lord God in 6 days for his own glory. Back in Jerusalem, they had been taught about God himself. What God is like, the fact that God is almighty and gracious and holy. The fact that he made us for his own glory. Back in Jerusalem, they'd have been taught about the fall, about man's rebellion against God. They'd been taught to look at the world in the light of that, to look at the pain and suffering and cruelty that's in the world, to look at death itself, and to say, these things are here because of our sins against God. These things are here as God's judgment against rebellious humanity. Back in Jerusalem, they'd have been taught about God's plan of salvation. God's promise that he would send a saviour. Back in Jerusalem, they would have been taught how God had a plan in history. That God was in control of history. And that all history was working together for God's glory. They'd have been taught the history of their own nation. And they'd have been taught to see God's hand in everything. Back in Jerusalem, they were taught God's commandments. They were given a pattern of rules for the whole of life. The great commandments. I am Yahweh your God, the Lord. You shall have no other gods beside me. You shall not make for yourself any idol to worship it. You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain. You shall remember the seventh day to keep it holy, reserved for God himself. You shall honour your parents. You shall not kill or commit adultery or steal or lie about others or set your heart on the things that other people have got. And then with those 10 great commandments, they'll have learned 1,000 other commandments about how they should eat and what they should wear. And how they should worship, and who they could marry, and what to do if somebody borrowed a tool off them and then broke it. They learned all these commands, and they learned to love these commands, because they knew that they were the Lord's commands for them. And they knew that you had to glorify God in the whole of life. And they learned proverbs. They learned wise sayings given by God about money and relationships and how to treat your parents and how people can live happily together in marriage. And they learned beautiful psalms set to glorious tunes fitting for God's worship. And they studied prophecies about God's plans and purposes. That was their education back in Jerusalem. It was all God-centered. Oh yes, they learned maths and grammar and music and science and all sorts of things. Of course they did. But above all, they learned the Bible. And they learned about God. They learned that the reason we must get our sums right is because God cares about truth and accuracy. And the reason we must learn music is because God is a God of beauty. And he wants us to fill our homes and our world with beauty. And the reason we must learn grammar is because God is a God who communicates. And he wants us to be like him, able to communicate effectively. And the reason we learn science is to understand better God's world and to use it more wisely for him. All their training in Jerusalem had been God-centered. In everything they learned, they had been learning to fear God and to trust God and to obey God and to worship God and to bring God's glory and to enjoy God. But now they're in Babylon. And so they need to be re-educated. They need to be given a different worldview. So they've got to learn the language and literature of the Babylonians. They've got to learn to talk Babylonish and to think Babylonish. In the past, they've been soaked in the Bible, but now they've got to be soaked in all the works of Babylonish writers. They're going to learn a lot of science. And that's good, isn't it? The Babylonians were great scientists. Especially they were great astronomers. They'd map the stars. They could predict eclipses hundreds of years ahead. That's great. It's wonderful that these Jewish lads could learn all about the sun and the moon and the planets and how they fit together. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim his handiwork. It's a wonderful thing to be able to learn about the universe God has made. But the problem was that in the way astronomy would be taught in Babylon, there was an agenda coming through all the time. What were these Babylonian astronomers saying? The reason we need to study the stars is because they can affect human destiny. We need to learn to predict the future from the stars. And one day we'll be able to control the future. The Babylonian astronomers weren't studying the stars saying, we want to give glory to God. They were saying, we want to study the stars so that we can control our own destinies. So that we can be like gods. And a person studying astronomy with these teachers could easily begin to absorb that mindset without even realizing it. These lads in Babylon will have studied architecture. Again, the Babylonians were great architects, building wonderful buildings. And again, that's a great skill to be used for God's glory. But again, in the way that architecture was taught in Babylon, there was an agenda. Why did they build these wonderful stepped pyramids? Well, because they see them as staircases to heaven. These Babylonians are still dreaming about building a tower all the way to the stars and reigning up there with the gods. The reason Nebuchadnezzar builds his wonderful hanging gardens is so that he can boast, even here in the middle of the desert, I've rebuilt Eden by my own power. Nothing wrong with studying architecture, but these lads are going to be taught all the time to think of architecture as something we do for man's glory. And the same with all the other subjects in the curriculum. All the time there's going to be this propaganda. The reason we study is in order to make man even greater than he is. The reason we study is to build up man's power, man's glory. And that really means Babylon's power, Nebuchadnezzar's glory. When they're living and studying in that atmosphere all the time, it's going to be hard for these lads to keep reminding themselves, we exist for God's glory. We exist to enjoy God. Everything we do must be for him. There in Babylon, they'll have studied myths of all kinds. Babylonian literature was full of myths. Myths about the gods of Babylon and how the world came into being. Back home in Jerusalem, they were taught how God called the world into being out of nothing for his own glory. But now these great scientists in Babylon are teaching them completely different stories about how the world was born. I mean, and surely these great scientists must know about these things, mustn't they? These lads in Babylon will have read poetry, and they'll have read stories, and they'll have read fiction, they'll have read fact. But remember, in it all, there was an agenda coming through. The Babylonish message. Man is self-sufficient. Man can shape his own world. Man can save himself. Sometimes the agenda's blatant, sometimes the message is more subtle, but it would always be there. And these lads have got to be conscious of it. Otherwise, they'll just take in the message that's being pumped at them without even realizing it. Remember the words with which we started our worship this morning, Paul's words. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I think the best paraphrase I've come across of that verse is the paraphrase that J.B. Phillips gave us. Do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. But if you don't realize that the world is trying to squeeze you into its mold, then you won't be able to guard yourself against that. Now, just as much today as in Daniel's day, we have to realize it. Every lesson taught in school, every lecture in college has got an agenda behind it. I'm not saying that most teachers know what the agenda is. They wouldn't, would they? Because most of them are Babylonians. They're unsaved, they're worldly, they're godless people. So they take for granted the way the world thinks. But as they teach every subject, the message that comes through is, you don't need to think about God when you're thinking about this subject. This subject is worth studying for its own sake. This subject is worth studying for the benefit it will bring you, for the benefit it will bring man. You don't need to think about God's glory. By definition, when godless people teach a subject, they teach it as though God doesn't matter. They teach personal and social education. But then they talk as if you can live your personal life and you can live in society without ever thinking about God's commands for life and for society. Now the challenge for these four young men is this. They're in a situation where they've got to study all these subjects through the Babylonish system. They've got to study under godless Babylonish teachers. The challenge is this. Can they learn everything that these people have to teach them? Maths, science, geography, architecture, whatever it may be. Can they learn these subjects without taking on the mindset of the Babylonians? Can they be among people whose thinking is man-centered and still have an utterly God-centered perspective themselves? Can they be among people who worship Nebuchadnezzar and say everything we do is for his glory and still maintain a heart to be single-minded worshippers of the Lord? Can they remember that all the science and all the medicine of the Babylonians really isn't an answer to man's deepest needs? See, the Babylonians are saying, if we can only develop our science to the right level, if we can only develop our medicine, we can solve the problems of the world. Can these men of God, can they remember, when that propaganda is drumming on their ears, can they remember man's greatest need is that he's a sinner? that we're rebels against God, that we've been cursed by a holy God and that we're under his wrath and that we need a saviour. Can they remember that? Can they constantly have it in mind that you can have the most advanced scientific civilization in the world and we would still be lost, helpless, wicked sinners on the road to hell? And we would still need a supernatural saviour coming down from heaven to rescue us. Can these young men carry on praying and pleading that God will send the saviour whom he's promised when they're being told by the Babylonians, you don't need any saviour from outside? Man is his own saviour. Can they make use of the education that they're getting in Babylon without it dimming their love for God and without it eroding their passion to serve God and to bring him glory? That's a challenge for them. Now, their study, their reading of the language and literature of the Babylonians. Much of that will have been formal education. Time spent under the oversight of appointed teachers, introducing them to the language and literature of the Babylonians. And that's still the situation for us. It's almost impossible to live in our society without being exposed in some way, at some level, to the education system. Of course, there are other ways in which the language and literature of our society, in other words, the media, affect us. The books and the newspapers. There was a time, I suppose, when they were the chief influences in terms of moulding people's thinking. I don't think there are many people in our society now whose worldview is chiefly shaped by books, because nobody reads them any longer. Except a small intellectual elite. But people still read the newspapers. And as they read the newspapers, they have to be aware that there is an agenda in every article. There's an agenda in every editorial. And it isn't an agenda of the Shorter Catechism, the Telegraph or the Guardian. They don't exist to tell us man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. They tell us man's chief end is to improve the lot of man. Or man's chief end is to find pleasure in this world. Or man's chief end is to entertain himself. Or man's chief end is just to get through the brief years of our lives with as little illness and as few tragedies as possible. That's the message of the newspapers. Therefore, surely for every 10 minutes that you spend reading your newspapers, you need to spend an hour in this book absorbing the mindset of God's people. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The world wants you to soak yourself in its perspective. This is where we find God's perspective. God's perspective is that we exist for him. Films have had a tremendous impact in shaping people's thinking. I think they took over from books and newspapers as being the great mindset shapers. And again, it's possible even for Christians to absorb the Babylonish thinking that's there in every film, in every drama. They don't even realize that that's what's happening. We've come to take it for granted that it is perfectly normal and acceptable for two people, each married to someone else, to caress one another and to kiss one another and to simulate love to one another in front of a camera for money. Because that's what Hollywood's been telling us. I took note of a something Desmond Morris wrote, the anthropologist and zoologist, where he's writing about prostitution in his book The Human Zoo. Then he says this: a milder form of sex for material gain is executed by stripteasers, dance hostesses, beauty queens, club girls, dancers, models, and many actresses. For payment, they provide ritualized performances of the earlier stages of the sexual sequence. He goes on to discuss that in some detail. When I read that, that hit me. That is what's happening. That is what's happening in virtually any mainstream film you want to watch. The two people, man and a woman, are paid to make love to each other in front of a camera. Can you imagine anything more degrading? And yet, this society has been conditioned to think that is normal. Because it is normal and acceptable for people to seek entertainment without thinking about how it damages the entertainers. Film has a tremendous impact in shaping our thinking. But then film itself was overtaken by TV as the great shaper of attitudes and mindset and worldview. And again, there is an agenda there all the time. Even the BBC itself has had to acknowledge its anti-Christian, anti-God, anti-Bible, anti-supernatural religion agenda. It was back in September 2006 that the BBC held an impartiality summit to discuss whether they are really impartial in their programming. And at that summit, Alan Yentob, head of BBC Drama, admitted that he would not air a Quran being thrown into a garbage can, but he would allow a Bible to be shown being thrown into a bin. And the conclusion of the impartiality summit, the BBC's own summit of its journalists and programme producers, was that there was an anti-Christian bias within the corporation. Andrew Marr, some of you know that name, leading BBC journalist, says this: the BBC is not impartial or neutral. He's very much a left-wing thinker, a liberal, anti-Christian himself. But at least he's honest when he looks at the organisation he works for. And he says the BBC is not impartial or neutral. It's a publicly funded urban organisation with an abnormally large number of young people, ethnic minorities and gay people. Says that's what dominates the BBC. And it has a liberal bias. Not so much a party political bias, it is better expressed as a cultural liberal bias. They are trying to shape the culture. And he says it himself, they are trying to shape the way we all think. And there was a row back in 2006 about this drama series, Spooks, that was broadcast on BBC One. About the secret services, and one particular episode which showed a group of evangelical terrorists who carry out a number of attacks on the Muslim community, an attempt to spark a religious war in the UK. And among these evangelical Christians who were portrayed was a rogue bishop who was organizing the assassination of a radical Islamic preacher. What is that but propaganda? To say evangelical Christians, dangerous, extremists, murderers, out to destroy society, terrorists at heart. When you sit down in front of your television set, if you have one, when you listen to your radio, if you have one, remember that you are not dealing with neutral media. You're dealing with media that want to reshape your thinking in favour of a completely man-centred, man-glorifying, pleasure-obsessed culture. And then, supremely in today's society, I suppose it's the internet. Newspapers gave way to film, and film gave way to TV, and TV has given way to the internet as the great way in which people's attitudes are shaped. And many of you are aware of the dangers and the flood of propaganda that comes to us through the internet. Yes, of course, there are things on the internet that are beneficial, not least www.gbcstockport.org.uk. But equally, there is so much out there that is just aimed to undermine any standards of decency, any last remnants of Christian thinking, and especially any fear of God. Many of us here say that we are Christians. If we say that we are Christians, what that means is that we are people who are committed to this proposition: man exists for God's glory. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And we have discovered who this God is. We've discovered that he is God the Father, who is known through God the Son, the Lord Jesus, and by the Holy Spirit. That is our God. And we are committed to spending every moment of our lives seeking his glory and seeking to enjoy him. That's what we exist for. And the world, Nebuchadnezzar's who dominate our society, are still seeking to break that down. They hate it. They hate the thought that there should be anybody in our society who has that view of God. And they're doing it very subtly. They're doing it very insistently. They're using all the resources of the media to do it. And that's why we've got to guard our hearts. And that's why we've got to be coming back again and again to the Bible and to the God of the Bible, the God of creation and the God of history and the God of Calvary and the God of the resurrection and the God of the final judgment. We have to have that God constantly in our minds and our hearts. Otherwise, we will become Babylonians.